We're very thankful to be back here at Macedonia and trust that you will continue to pray for us the time that we stand before you this morning. As in probably every occasion that I've tried to preach, there's much more preaching than there is time to cover everything about a subject that you might have. This morning, I would have to say that the subject that is upon my mind, it's been on my mind all week, is one that is a pet subject of mine. It's one that I greatly enjoy thinking about and talking about. I liken it unto a miner that is panning for gold, and he picks up his pan and it's just full of big nuggets. You begin to collect those nuggets out, and then there's the smaller nuggets, and you get those out, and then there's the fine powder, and just everything in the pan is gold. But you have big chunks that are easy to grasp and to get, and then the more you sift through and the more that you go through it, there's just a lot in this subject. And it is about wisdom and the Word of God. It's about the way in which we receive it and the way in which we value it. What I found in my conversations with you and my stays in your home is that this church values the Word of God. You value the preached word, you value the written word, you spend time in it, you think about it, you talk about it, you read it. It's very, very important to you. It's of great value. It's a treasure. But you have to recognize in this congregation there's a lot of young folks. Do you know why a 5 and a 6 and a 7 year old read God's word? It's because mom and daddy say, get the God's word out, turn to the page and read the words. It's not something that they normally are going to choose to do. Now, God's able to touch and to deal with his people from conception to death. Any time that he chooses to touch them and born them of his spirit, that's according to his sovereign will. And there may be some young children who are touched and just have a feeling after God that they know this is a book about God and they just want to read it. But there's parts in it, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. You can't tell me it overjoys children to read those things. I'm 53, I struggle with them. I struggle with pronunciations, I struggle with meaning. It's a hard book. The book of Revelation, you might read the words, but if you say, well, I got that the first time I read it, then I don't believe you. I just can't believe you could grasp it. Any of you that's read God's word for long, and maybe you've read through the God's word every year of your life for 10, 12, 15 years, and you say, well, I've read through the Bible 15 different times. That means you've read every word, and yet when you read it, there's something that you didn't see before. Like, you know what? I never noticed that. I didn't notice the wording of it. Something that will capture your mind that you didn't before. But it's all in how we perceive these words and how valuable they are to us. As parents, your job is to train up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. You can teach them about the Lord, but you can't teach them to know the Lord. The Lord does that in his own time. And then you trust that they have a founding and a grounding in the truth. And what the scripture says, if you train up a child in the way that he should go, when he is old, he will not depart from it. It'll be something that is a foundation for them. But education, wisdom, the Word of God is not something that we can say, I've graduated from. Now, I've got a daughter about to graduate from her second year of college, which is a community college. She's no longer going to be there, so they have a graduation ceremony. She's not through with college, but she's through with that second year. I remember graduating from kindergarten. I remember graduating from eighth grade. I remember graduating from high school. I did graduate. I got my degree from college twice, but I never walked. But I remember those occasions that I didn't quit learning just because I got a certificate that said I met requirements. in the house of God, in the words of God, the wisdom of God, we never get to a point that we're not learning, that we're ever learning, we're ever growing in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There are things that we read in God's Word and we have in our head and we understand what that verse means. But then our experience with the Lord, we experience it. For instance, he tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that we're to comfort one another with these words. And he talks about those that sleep in Christ and he talks about the resurrection and so forth. There's those that have never lost anyone close. They've not experienced the pain of death. Now, the older you are, you've experienced it, but some of the young folks may not have experienced those things. But they could read them and say, okay, I understand what he's talking about. But then when you experience it, it opens up a whole new meaning as to what the benefits of these texts are and this word is. This morning, the Lord being our helper, we want to look at Proverbs chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. Proverbs chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. And we want to start out by recognizing that if these are Solomon's words, he says, my son, he starts out by saying, I'm writing this to you. I'm writing this as instruction to my son. And some of you are sons. Some of you have sons. And perhaps the daughters and the mothers think, well, I'm left out of this. You're not left out of it. When we consider these things, I want you to consider it when he says, my son, my child, he's considering this from the standpoint as the king is giving his wisdom to his children. And of course, every word of God is good. It's all preserved, divinely inspired to be written. It's preserved to this day and time. There's no errors in it. And when you think of the king to his children, I want you to think of the Lord God of heaven and earth is saying this, is writing this, is giving this, and delivering it to you personally. Many times when we talk about things that deal with duty, our tendency is to elbow the people on the bench next to us, or we look over to our wives, our husbands, or to our brothers or somebody else and say, this one's for you. This, boy, I sure am glad you're here to hear this. This is for me. This is for me as the speaker, for the minister. I need to glean these words for myself. So everybody should be receiving this as if God is writing this to you specifically. And where you see that expression, my son, just put your name there. The Lord is saying to you, your name. Now, the next word that you see is the word if. If seems like a short and easy word, but it's not a short and easy word. It's a word that's in the Bible many, many times, like over 1,400 times you'll find that word if you search it out with a concordance. They have Bible things and apps that you can use. The word if sometimes is assuming a truth. It's to be seen in this way. Use this word, seeing that this is true. I want you to think about what the devil said to the Lord in his temptation. If thou be the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread. Was he saying, you might be the Son of God or you might not be the Son of God? Is it wishy-washy? No, I think the devil knows exactly who the Son of God is. He knew exactly that he was talking to the Lord of glory. And he says, if thou be the Son of God, seeing that you are the Son of God, command these stones. I think the devil knew he had the ability to command the stones to be made bread. He knew he was hungry. He knew he could do it. He says, if you're the Son of God, do it. Since you're the Son of God, do it. Your Father's not going to take care of you. He's tempting him. He's trying to get him away from following his Father in all things. But he's not questioning whether he is the Son of God. He's seeing that. That expression is also is two really beautiful ones in Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. If there be any consolation in Christ. He's not asking if it is. He's saying there is. Seeing that there is, great comfort, great consolation in Christ, do these things. In Colossians chapter 3, he says, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things that are above. He's not asking, are you? He's saying, you are, since you are. Seeing that you are risen with Christ, seek those things that are above. There's a commandment that since it's this way, you're to do this or to do that. Now, sometimes the if is a negative. It's an absolute negative. And I'll give you an example. Mary and Martha, when Lazarus had died, Jesus came 4 days. Remember, he had died, and on the fourth day he came. And they said, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. That if is not questioning, was he or was he not? He's saying, you weren't here. And that word if is a negative. It's assuming a negative. If thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. Now, they had a true statement. They were true in what they said. No one had ever died in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the word if is used in that sense as assuming the negative. Then in this sense, in the Proverbs chapter 2 and in other places, you have a negative, or you have an if that is hypothetical. And what it means is, if the conditions are met, then they're met. If they're not, they're not. Now, I'm going to give you an example over in 1 John where he says, if ye confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Are you guaranteed to confess your sins? Is it predestinated that if you sin, you're going to confess them and you're going to return to the Lord? You know, there's folks that teach that. There's folks that teach all of the elect of God are going to persevere in righteousness. And if they fall away in sin, they will confess and they will be brought back to the truth and they will persevere in righteousness. It's not what my Bible teaches. I know there's times that I've committed sins that I put off confession for a long time. I avoided it. It was hurtful to me. It was shameful to me. Thanks be unto God, I've been brought to it, and I, you know, have repented, and I try to do better the next time. I don't know if any of you struggle with the same things over and over and over. In my life, there's some things that have never afflicted me. There's other things that I cannot seem to get off my back or off my shoulders. They constantly afflict me over and over and over. And I find myself saying, Lord, I'm sorry, forgive me of this again, again, again. That scripture gives me great comfort to know that if I confess, he's faithful. He's going to forgive me. He's going to cleanse me. And I get to start over. It's like a new day. The sun rises, today's another day. Maybe I'll do better today than I did yesterday. But there's no guarantee if I sin that I'm going to confess. But there is a guarantee if I confess, the hypothetical sense that if that happens, if those conditions are met, if I confess, then he is faithful. That's the way that it's used in this text in Proverbs chapter 2. It's not saying these conditions are absolutely, positively going to be met. But if you do meet them, there's some consequences, there's some blessings, or there's something that follows after. We often see them as if-then statements. Most of the ifs, even when a then doesn't apply, you could find a place to put it. If thou be the Son of God, then command these stones to be made bread. You can find a place to insert a then. But sometimes it's an absolute certainty, sometimes it's an absolute negative, and sometimes it's hypothetical. And then there's at least one occasion in Acts chapter 8 when it's almost an impossibility, but it's used in that sense. And I want to turn, since I at least gave it to you, you can go and search this out for yourself. Acts chapter 8. Peter is talking to a fellow that wanted to purchase the ability to give the Holy Ghost to whoever he prayed for, whoever he laid his hands upon. And Simon Peter says, thy money will perish with thee, because thou thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money, that thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. The sense there is that this condition is not going to be met. This, you're a wicked and ungodly man, and this condition is not going to be met. That's the sense that that word is used. So you have the absolute certainty, the absolute negative, the hypothetical, and then kind of a rare sense in which the word if is used as an impossibility. Now, I didn't mean this to be an English lesson, but the ifs are important. I want you to understand every word of God is pure. Every word.
Yeah.
So the little a's, the little these, the little ifs, the little of's, very, very important words. Very important. You have to hang on the punctuation. Where a comma is in a sentence makes a difference on the meaning. Where colons and semicolons. And I will tell you this, as a child, I did not study my English grammar, and I hated it, and I liked history, and I liked math, and I hated English. Now I kick myself for not having learned English better than I did. You children, apply yourself to English. If for no other reason, it'll help you understand this Bible.
Yep.
That's written in a good, noble King's English.
Amen.
Now, he says, my son, if thou wilt, if thou wilt, if you will, if you will. He's going to give us 8 verbs. Verbs, and again, I didn't mean this to be an English lesson. It just sometimes it works out that way. The verbs are actions. He's saying there's things you must do to receive what it is that's on the other side, the then, if then. He's going to give us 8 verbs, 8 things that you have to be actively doing in order to receive the then. Okay? And then the 8 verbs are acting upon, I'm going to do it this way, 6 objects. You're acting upon an object. I want you to think of it in this sense. When God quickens a dead alien sinner, God is active. The sinner is passive. The sinner doesn't do something to get alive. The sinner is acted upon by God. So God says, live, and the sinner lives. So God's doing the active work. God's saying live. He's saying it to an object, and the object is the dead alien sinner. So we're commanded to do something to something. All right? If thou wilt receive my words. That's the first one that's listed. Receive my words. The Lord's given us words. I want you to think, what is this book that I hold? What do you call this? She says, well, it's the Bible. It's the Word of God.
Yeah.
Word, singular. We also think of the living word. You have the written word, the living word, and you have the preached word.
Yep.
The written and the preached word are about the living word. But he didn't say, if thou will receive my word. He says words, plural.
Yep.
Psalms 12 says the words of the Lord are pure words, plural. How important are they? They're the most important thing on this planet. They're the most important thing that you have are the words of God. Psalms 12 says, thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation even forever. That tells me that in the annals of time, who wrote the first books? We'll say Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Moses wrote them. Moses wrote them by the inspiration of God. They're God's words written by the hand of Moses. What that means is Moses didn't make a mistake. Do you ever think faster than you write, and you meant to write something, but you actually wrote what you were thinking after the fact, and you miswrote the word, and you're like, oh, that's not what I meant, and I scratched that out. I'm a little bit dyslexic. I'll go to write a B, but I'll write a D. I make mistakes in my writing. Moses didn't make a mistake. It's God's word. God directed his pen. God directed his words. And what I'm telling you is in 2025, they're the exact same words that Moses were given. They've not changed. They've not been altered. But do you know they weren't written, they weren't saved on a computer disk. They were written with stuff that whatever it was written on is long gone. It had to be changed from this paper to this paper or from this media to that media. And it's been preserved down to the letter even today. The Apostle Paul makes doctrinal statements based on the preservation of a letter. Of a letter. The promise that God gave to Abraham in the book of Galatians, the Apostle Paul says, and to thee and thy seed was the promise given. He didn't say seeds as of many, but he said seed as of one. If he said to Abraham, and to thee and thy seeds are the blessings are just for Jewish people. But he didn't say that. He said to thy seed. Who is the seed talking about? Was it Isaac? No, it was Christ. And because we were in Christ from before the foundation of the world, we being Gentiles are made inheritors of the blessings. We're made beneficiaries of all the promises of God, all the counsel of God. We're part of that. And the Apostle Paul makes the doctrinal argument that it's not seeds, it's seed. What if that letter had been mistyped or miswritten? What if it was like me? My handwriting is so atrocious. You have to have graphical interpretation to read whatever it is that I write by hand. If I ever send something to you and it's typed out, it's because you're not going to read my handwriting. What if somebody had written poorly and they just miswrote it? The Apostle Paul says that could not have happened. If thou wilt receive my words, first of all, receive them as for what they are. They're given by God. They're inspired by God. They're His. Now, what could He have put in this book? What could He have put in? Could He have put anything? He could have put anything He wanted. I can't tell you why 66 books. I can't tell you why 39 Old Testament and 27 New. I can't tell you. I can't tell you why Jude has one chapter and Psalms has 150. There's so many things I don't know, but I'll tell you this. These are the words that He did record for us, and they're precious.
Amen.
He could have put anything He wanted, but this is what He put. This is what He thought was important for us. So it needs to be important for me. Now, it says if you'll receive it. What does that mean? What does it mean to receive it? Number one, it means that you hear it or that you've read it. You cannot receive something that you have not received, that you haven't obtained. If you never hear a preacher preach about it, you can't receive it. If you haven't read it for yourself, you can't receive it. So it's got to be heard or read.
Yeah.
And how often does the preacher get to preach to you? One time a week, one day a week, one sermon a week maybe. So that means that you have a lot of reading on your own. First of all, to see if what he's saying is true. Second of all, the things that he doesn't get to.
Yeah.
The part of the subject that he didn't get to are things that are associated. If I preach on redemption and I talk about one little part, you need to go search out all the redemption text. But then you have to be faithful in your reading to read from Genesis to Revelation so that you've read every word in there. But reading it's not receiving it. Hearing it's not receiving it. I could say something. Matter of fact, I've talked to people, and I won't say in preaching, but I've talked to them in conversations. I talked to them about election. Their first response is, I don't believe in election. They heard what I said. They did not agree with. They did not accept as true that I said. Now, if all I do is read a text, and it says, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, and you go, well, I don't believe that. Now, your argument's with God. God wrote it. Now, if I say it my own way, or if I try to explain it, and you don't understand what I'm saying, then the problem's with me. But there's three components. One is you have to hear it or read it. One is you have to understand what's being said.
Yeah.
Then you have to accept as true that which is said. You have to believe God. A lot of folks think believing in God is the most important thing. I will tell you, more important than that, or at least as important as that, is believing what God says. Abraham believed God. He certainly believed in God, but he believed God. Yeah. God said, "You're going to have a son." He said, "I'm going to have a son. I don't know how it is, but I know it's so." God says, "In Isaac shall thy seed be called." Okay, God said it. Isaac is my heir. He says, "Take Isaac, go offer him as an offering." I don't understand it. If I kill him, I don't understand it. God must be going to raise him up again because he's already said this is my heir. He believed what God said. So the if here, it requires you to believe the words that are written in this book. You don't have to believe the words that I preach. What you have to do is study to see if the words I preach are thus saith the word of God. That's the important part.
Amen.
Now, I hope that you heard me enough that you have faith in me that I'm not going to mislead you or misguide you. But at the same time, whether you have confidence in me or not, you can't put your confidence in man. You have to put your confidence in God. What do we know is infallible? The words. So you have to hear them or read them. You have to understand them, and sometimes it's understand them to the best of your ability, and then you have to believe them. What if I told you God took nothing, had nothing, and he made something? That goes beyond my comprehension. I can't understand it. Everything I've ever done, I took something and made something. I took boards and made a birdhouse. And I had to cut the boards and measure the boards and do all, follow a pattern. But God didn't do that. God followed his own mind and wisdom, took nothing, said, "Let there be," and then out of nothing, something appeared. That's a little hard for me to push, isn't it? All I can tell you is that's the way it happened, because that's what this book says. You don't have to understand it. In my math, 1 + 1 + 1 = 3. But God, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost are one.
Yeah.
I can understand it because math says 1 × 1 × 1 = 1. So I can grasp it a little bit. But there's so much about it I can't. But I'll tell you this. If God says there's three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and they're one, that's the way it is. I don't need to understand it in order to believe it. There are other things that in order for me to grasp all that I can, get all that I can out of it, I have to understand what's being said. To be comforted about losing a loved one, I have to understand what he means about sleeping in Christ, about being resurrected from the dead, about the Lord's return to get his people. So sometimes it's understanding to the bit that you can. Sometimes it's you have to understand in order to receive the full benefit. Now, if you want some verses to go to corroborate what I just said, go look at the parable of the sower. The parable of the sower in Matthew 13, Mark 4, and Luke 8. In one place, the ones that bore fruit heard the word. In one place, those that bore fruit understood the word. And to those that kept the word. Three separate words, that was the good ground. To some they heard it, to some or received it, to some they understood it, and to some they kept it. I'm going to tell you that you have to do all three to be the most productive land or ground, to produce the most fruit under your heavenly Father. You need to do all of those things. It's not enough to hear it and understand it and receive it but not keep it. If you don't keep it, then you're losing productiveness. You're losing fruit that you should have had. But that's an example of what this expression, "if thou will receive my words." The active part on your part is to receive. You hold them in high regard. They're treasures now. Receive them. The second part says, "Hide my commandments with thee." Some of the words that God has in his book, and I'll tell you this also, that some of them are poetic and they're beautifully written. The language is so glorious. Some of them have great wisdom and we hang them on our walls. You know, I don't know how many of you have Jesus wept on your wall. You might. You're going to have things like, I can do all things through Christ. You're going to have things like, the Lord bless thee and keep thee. Things that there's words that are just so beautiful and poetic. Song of Solomon comes to mind. Yeah. There's others that are histories. This is what happened. These are the people. This is the circumstance. There's others that are instructive. This is the fact. But then there are those that are commandments. This is what you must do. And what he says that we're to hide commandments. We're to hide them. That's a strange thought for me. When I think of hiding something, I'm going to take a shovel, I'm going to dig deep, I'm going to bury something, I'm going to cover it over, camouflage it so it can't be seen. That's not the sense of hiding. We're not concealing the commandments so that nobody can understand them or see them or know them. But rather, we're hiding them here. We're hiding them somewhere where we have access to them, where we won't lose them. Do many of you go to Disney World and you put your wallet and you hang it on a clip right here and say, here's all my money? Or do you put it deep in your pocket, maybe in your front pocket where a pickpocket can't get to it? That's the sense of hiding the commandments. What is it that the Lord requires of me? If I'm going to be a servant, I need to know, what must I do? And I'm going to tell you, children that are born again, the born again children of God, one of the first things that comes to his mind is, I hate myself for what I am, for all of my words and my misdeeds, and there's something I need to do. The grace of God that bringeth salvation appeared unto all men, teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, and that we should soberly and righteously. Let's see, let me go get that text over in the book of Titus. I'm not quoting it just right. But he says, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that we should deny ungodliness and worldly lust, and that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. It teaches us what to deny, and it teaches us what we ought to do. So we're born again, and we have this sense that I need to do something different than I was doing. Then the gospel comes along, and the gospel says, Jesus Christ came and died for your sins, that you're a sinner, that you're ungodly, you're wicked by nature. You have no ability to restore yourself in the sight of God for all that you've done wrong, but God, by grace, has sent his Son to do it for you. And you hear that beautiful message. And what is man's response? What must I do? On the day of Pentecost, when Peter was preaching, 5,000 folks said, what must I do to be saved? What do I need to do now? You've told me how I was. You've told me what Jesus did for me. Now what must I do? He says, repent every one of you for the remission of sins. Be baptized in the name of the Lord. Yeah. That's what you must do. That's a commandment. You know, the church, there's two ordinances that we are commanded to continue to do till the Lord comes back. Two. Yeah. It's real simple. The Lord doesn't require a lot of us. He requires us to baptize believers, to baptize those that have been touched by the gospel message and believe themselves to be sinners and want to follow their Lord. We're to baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Ghost, and we're to do communion, which is what we're going to do today. And by the way, if this ought to be a high day to you, this ought to be one of the days of the year that you look forward to, I'm going to say as much or more than any other day. Amen. Because the Lord says to the church, you're commanded to do this. And today we're going to do it. Today we're going to do what the Lord's commanded us. In a nation, there's days like Independence Day and Memorial Day or Veterans Day that are high days that we celebrate our nation and its accomplishment. Other groups have days that are important to them. Families have days, you know, anniversaries and birth of children. These are important dates. To the church, doing the commandments that he's told us to do, those are important. We're not supposed to absent ourselves from these commandments. No one, having believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, should withhold themselves from being baptized. They should submit under the will of God and under the will of the church and to be baptized in His name. And once baptized, they should observe communion.
Amen.
Hiding it means you're going to keep it safe within. David says in Psalms 119, verse 11, one of my favorite verses, he says, "Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee." David says, I'm going to conceal his words. I'm going to conceal his commandments so that I know what it is I ought to do. And if you ever get worried that you're not doing what you should do, or that the laws of God, the commandments are complicated, they're not complicated. Even in the Old Testament, when it seems like a lot of those rules and laws, and at least, you know, you had the moral laws, but you had the ceremonial laws. Those certainly were complicated. God will sum it up and say, "What doth He require of thee?" In Micah 6:8, "O man, but to live, to do justly, love mercy, to walk humbly with thy God." What does He require more than that? He doesn't require more than that. If you mess up, but you're doing justly, you're loving mercy, and you're walking humbly with God, He's going to hear you. He's going to forgive you. That's all the Lord requires of us, to do justly, love mercy, walk humbly with thy God. He requires that we give Him all of our heart, all of our mind, all of our soul, that we love Him first. That's what He requires of us. And if you will receive His words, if I will receive His words, if I'll hide His commandments with me, so that thou incline your ear unto wisdom. Now, you've seen folks that are older and can't hear, and they bend their ear. You're like, "What'd you say?" That's inclining their ear. There are folks that when God's words are being spoken or something relating to God's word, they run the other way. They don't want to hear it. They don't want to know it. They don't want you to preach it to them. They will accuse you of being holier than thou and thinking you're better than them because you quote a verse. I remember James Conley, he was homeschooled for many years, and when he got to high school, they put him in high school, and he I won't say he was socially awkward, but he hadn't been around a lot of people. And he's got new friends, and he goes, "How many verses do you know?" What do you think the friend said from public school? "What's a verse?" They didn't know what a verse was. He's thinking, my dad has taught me all these, you know, I know dozens of verses, and he's having to quote them to his dad every Saturday. They couldn't go do this or that until they stood there and, you know, constantly had this long list of verses. And he knew a bunch, and he's trying to tell his friend, "I know a bunch of verses. How many verses do you know?" Not only did that fella not know what a verse was, he couldn't care less about knowing what a verse was. He wasn't interested in knowing the verses that Brother James knew. So, you know, he got a rude awakening right away. Inclining your ear means that you're leaning that way. You're towards those things. You're attentive. When a man of God speaks, it may be that you're like, "Oh, we've heard Brother Luke a lot. I've probably heard everything he's got to say, and we got to hear him again." But it's not about the man. It's about the words. About the words. You ever hear a man that has a pet text, and maybe he's preached the same text? I went to a meeting one time 3 years in a row, and they called on a brother to preach. All 3 years he preached the same text. Same text. Wasn't the same sermon, but the same text. I don't think he knew he did it. He just did it. I knew he did it. But it's not about the man. It's not about what as long as it's one of these texts, I'm okay with it. Something I can get from it. But you incline, you're towards it. You hear a conversation, and I'm afraid the school that I'm working at now, they're not given over to verses much. They're given over to worldly things, and you'll walk up on a conversation and you wish you hadn't. But if I'm walking up and I hear that, I just turn and go the other way. I don't want to hear that. Inclining your ear unto wisdom means when you hear the conversations about the Lord, let's say you're over in a, maybe you might be at a church meeting, and maybe the Super Bowl is going on, or some some big game for Georgia, and you have a little group talking about the game, but over here you hear a conversation about the Lord, and you gravitate towards that. That's inclining your ear unto wisdom. And it's wisdom that is the primary principal thing. There's nothing more important than ever learning about the Lord and about His words, His commandments, and how to apply them in your knowledge.
Amen.
The next thing He says is, apply thine heart to understanding. That means you're using it. I want you to think about the doctor gives you a cream, and you have to apply it. You're rubbing it into your skin or whatever that is. You take the medicine, you take the good, and you're applying it to this area that needs medicine, whatever that case may be. In this sense, you're taking your heart and you're applying it. You're rubbing it into understanding. You're rubbing understanding. You're rubbing it all around. It's kind of like you're making sure that your heart is covered up.
Yeah.
You ever wipe something off and then the rag gets dirty or wet, and you have to find that part of the rag that's clean, and you turn it over and you use that clean part. Otherwise, you're just rubbing the dirt into the table or whatever the case may be. Here, in this case, you're taking your heart and you're rubbing it in understanding, and then you're turning it over and you're turning it over, and you're making sure that your whole heart is given over. You're applying it. You're using it and experiencing the understanding that God's given you out of His words. So far we've got receiving, hiding, inclining, and applying. Verse 3 says you cry after knowledge. When's the last time you cried? What did you cry about? Do you cry about little things or you cry about big things? There's a saying, you don't cry over spilled milk, you just wipe it up. You don't have to cry over that. You cry when you're in a great need. You're in great pain. In this case, you're crying after knowledge. So you have this great need for knowledge. I have the need to be instructed more perfect. I have the great need. I know that I need this more than anything. I value it. I need it. I don't have it. Now, if I stand on a pedestal and say, I have all knowledge, I'm rich, I'm increased with goods, I have need of nothing, I'm not going to cry after knowledge. I'm not going to cry after anything because I'm self-sufficient. I'm proud. I'm lifted up in myself. In order to get the benefits that are about to come in this text, you have to be one that is hungering after knowledge. Hungering after and crying after it. Being loud, wailing, groaning, yearning for that you don't have. How many of you think you've obtained already? You've already attained unto righteousness. You've already attained unto the knowledge of Jesus. I know who Jesus is. I know what Jesus did. I know what He said. It's enough. I don't think any of us feel that way. We all feel like we want more. We want a deeper sense of, we want to know Him. The Apostle Paul writes it in the Philippians by saying, I want to know Him. I want to know the power of His resurrection.
Yeah.
I want to access the power that I have as a child of God, as a child of the King, to be able to ask and receive, to be able to walk in the will of God. I want that more than anything. In order to get the benefits, you have to cry after it.
Yeah.
And then the next part is similar. It says, lift up your voice. Some of us and some of you cry after it from the sense of groaning and needing and yearning, but you fail to do one simple thing. And that's to actually say, can I have, please? In James, he says, you have not because ye ask not.
Yep.
I don't ever want to miss a blessing I don't want to miss knowledge and understanding and the ability to apply wisdom because I failed to ask.
Right.
Now, children may have lack of knowledge in some area and they go to mom and daddy and say, "Mom, daddy, what about this? Why?
Yeah.
You know, at some point you're going to get asked questions. You'll be like, "I don't know, but I'll help you find out." Well, let's find out together. But what about mom and daddy? Do you know everything? No, you have questions of your own. You have to ask. You have to go to the one that has all knowledge about all things and all wisdom, the one that wrote the book, and say, "Lord, give me this understanding." The Apostle Paul told Timothy, "Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding." If you read your Bibles every day, I would suggest you start with praying before you read and say, "Lord, teach me what I need to know out of my reading today." And then pray before you read it. Have you ever heard a preacher say to pray while I'm preaching? You know, while I stand before you? Pray over it while you read it prayerfully. And then when you're done, guess what you do? You pray again.
Yeah.
And say, "Thank you for what it is. Now help me to know it and to apply it and to keep it and to hide it and to receive it." It's not hard, but it's something we fail to do so often.
Yeah.
Is to ask, to lift up our voice to the one that has the knowledge to give it to us. Now, the last part says, if you seek for her, and he doesn't give us two new things, it's still wisdom, it's still knowledge, it's still the words, it's still the commandments, but he's calling it her. It's very interesting. Proverbs 4, Proverbs 8, Proverbs 9 are all texts about wisdom, and it always refers to wisdom as a lady, as a sister. Cry after her, follow her. Go read those. I don't have time to touch on them, but it tells you the more of the benefits that we're not covering today. But it says, seek for her as for treasure, hid treasure, or for silver. Silver, and I believe Job writes, there is a vein for silver. There's a place that silver is found. If you've ever seen any of the gold mines, the silver mine, you go in there and there's this, you'll see this streak of it, and it's embedded in the rocks. And you can't just hold your bucket or your sack out and it just falls down in your sack. You have to get a pick and you have to get a hammer and a chisel, and you have to dig it out. It's great effort to mine out, to dig and to mine the silver. That's how he says that we're to seek after wisdom. It's not enough to say, "Well, I read today. I read my Bible." When I first started reading God's word, I thought, I need a plan. I'm going to read this many chapters a day. I started out reading 12 chapters a day. I read 5 Psalms and a Proverbs, and I said, if I read a proverb every day, I'll read every month through the Proverbs. Great, great idea. 5 Psalms, I'll read the Psalms every month. Great idea. Read 3 in the new, 3 in the old. I'm reading 12 chapters. But how much of 12 chapters do you think that I was comprehending and grasping? Not much. I'm going to tell you, reading through the Bible in a year is a great goal. But if you'll read one verse and think on it and understand one verse a day will sustain you. I don't know how to tell you to read it. Read it more. Think about it more. But what he says is, seek her as silver. It's much more than reading. The Apostle Paul told Timothy to give attendance to reading. He also says, meditate upon it. Meditate. Now I've got to take that I read and think. Get in a quiet place, review the words that I read and think about what they mean. Another place he says, study to show thyself approved unto God.
Amen.
Take a character in the Bible, let's say John the Baptist, and read about his life and find every Bible verse about him. Find everything about the Lord. Find everything about redemption. Find everything about sanctification. Pick subjects, pick topics, and search it out completely. Study it out. as if you're having to take a test or write a book about that subject to show yourself approved unto God, not unto men, but unto God. You dig out. You know that once you dig in that mine and you have this silver that you don't have the ring yet. Now what do I have to do? I have to take that ore and that all the parts that aren't valuable, and I have to refine it. I'm going to have to put it in the melting pot, and I'm going to have to scrape off the dross, and I'm going to refine it. It says the Lord sits as a refiner of silver over us. That's how He's purifying us. He's cleansing us. He's perfecting us as a refiner of silver. And then as for hid treasure, things that are hard to grasp, search and to seek. You leave no stone unturned. You dig and you mine it, you refine it, so that you're left with that is valuable. If you do all those things, then here comes the benefit. Thou shalt understand the fear of the Lord and the knowledge of God. That means you'll know God more. You'll know more about God, but you'll know Him. You'll know His ways. You'll recognize His voice. You'll recognize His appearance. We lost Carabeth one time at Disney World. We told her to stay right here. We were going to go over there. I think we were getting lemonade. I don't remember what we were getting, lemonade or popsicles or something. We come back to here, and she was gone. There was a little panic. But my wife's like, there she is. How do you reckon in a crowd of people everywhere she could go, there she is? She knew what she was looking for. She's seen her before. She's got her memory. She's burned in her memory.
Yeah.
When you do these things, the appearance, you'll see God in the flowers. You'll see that lily and you'll go to the lily of the valley. You'll see a rose and you'll think about the rose of Sharon. You'll see the dove and you'll think about the Lord with dove's eyes. All the scriptures will come to you concerning the Lord and you'll see Him. The Lord says when Moses wrote, He wrote of me. You'll read Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, and you'll find the Lord Jesus Christ. His name's not mentioned there, but you'll see Him as a clear pictures of what they are. You'll have an understanding of the fear of the Lord. And why is that important? Because He says in at least two places, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and the knowledge of God. If then. But then in verse 6, we have a four. Therefore, because of. Why is it that we'll have the benefits if we apply and we do the verbs, if we do all these things that He's told us to do and there's a benefit? Why is that? Because, for the Lord giveth wisdom. Because the Lord gives wisdom. This is what the Lord has, this is the way the Lord's designed it. The Lord's going to freely give out His wisdom if you do these things. Out of His mouth comes knowledge. He's the source of all wisdom. He lays up sound wisdom for the righteous. What does that sound like to you? He lays up sound wisdom for the righteous. I'm going to tell you where my mind goes is when Boaz told the reapers, take handfuls of purpose for Ruth. She's out there gleaning. And give her handfuls of purpose. In other words, let some of the good just stack it up for her so when she comes by, she can just scoop it up. When she went back to her mother-in-law, she had this big sack full of grain, and her mother-in-law knew right away, something's not, you shouldn't have that much. You've been blessed. Somebody's had pity on you. Somebody's had their eye upon you and has given you blessings upon blessings because you have more than you should. Tell me, how did the day go? Where did you glean? Well, there was this fellow named Boaz, and she began to instruct Ruth as to what to do and how to conduct ourselves. But the Lord gives us handfuls of purpose, and He lays up for for the righteous, notice this, he layeth up sound wisdom for the righteous, not for the unrighteous. You know, there's folks in the world that believe themselves to be his and claim to be his, but they live their own life, they live their own way, and then if something goes wrong, they say, Lord, help me, Lord, give me this, Lord, give me that. He lays up sound wisdom for the righteous, for those that walk in his way. He's a buckler to them that walk uprightly. He keepeth the paths of judgment and preserveth the way of his saints. Then shalt thou understand righteousness. When the Lord's given you all these blessings, and I want you to understand that if you work for them with all of your might, you don't deserve them. All these blessings are because he's gracious.
Yeah.
All of these blessings are because he's merciful.
Right.
And when you've experienced his grace and mercy, then you're going to understand righteousness. You're going to understand judgment. You're going to understand equity. He says, yea, every good path. You're going to know the path that you should walk in. He's going to make that way plain. And you're going to have blessing upon blessing for walking in the path that he's laid before us. It says in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, if you trust the Lord and lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him, he will direct thy path. May God bless you and keep you, is my prayer.
Amen.